1 to 10. I'll just read verses 7 through 10 where we concentrate today. What a series this has been in exposing, I hope, and curing a lot of the worldly concern that we have, a lot of the worldly attitudes that we bring with us, that we hear from the world through the media in various forms, the worldly wisdom even that is behind it that we learned about in chapter 3. All of this needs to go, and God's saints grow as all of that goes. So let's hope and pray that God will continue to work in our lives as we learn this important truth. Verses 7 through 10 of James 4. Here's the instruction. Submit, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Well, here, as we've already remarked, we're receiving some effective medicine for keeping worldliness far from our lives. We left off last Lord's Day at the end of verse 7. Resist the devil. Why? He will flee from you. What a promise. The devil works primarily through, do you remember, his lies, and through his intimidation, which his lies undergird. He exploits the lusts that are in our bodies. He exploits the pride we have. He doesn't create that. He exploits it, and he does it through his lies. He gives you the rationale. He gives you the thought, and then your sinfulness grabs hold of that, and then you're surrounded by a world of unbelievers that reinforces that, and that's how the system works. But if we resist that, he'll flee from us. That's our promise. We're strong, stronger than him, because we have truth. We fight lies with truth. We have truth. We state truth, believe truth, memorize truth, stand on truth, meditate and mutter to ourselves truth at the key times when the devil attacks, and he will flee, and you will not fall into sin. You will not give in to the temptation. You'll stand firm. We do all of this because we subject ourselves to God. He's an authority over us. He's really an authority over all people. They just don't recognize it. He's an authority over us. We subject ourselves to him, and things work out well. We don't have to understand everything. We do have to subject ourselves to him. Well, coupled with that resisting of the devil comes, and here's where we advance today, and we step into what we were going to get into last time, but we'll talk about it today. We resist the devil. That's half of it, but we don't just resist the devil. We then draw near to God. That's the couplet that's there. We have these two relationships. To the devil we resist. To God we should draw near. We should be repelled to God as a magnet. We repelled to him, repelled to the devil, and we are drawn to God. And verse 8 says that. Draw near to God. So simple, isn't it? So simple. God stands ready for us. Just draw near. Don't resist God. Resist the devil. Just draw near to God. I like the King James. Draw nigh to God. Draw nigh unto God. Do that, and it will be so good. As we subject ourselves to the highest authority in the universe, that's God, we resist the devil's false narrative. What he wants to say is going on in the world, and what he wants to say is going on in our life, and it's not true. We resist all of that with truth. And then we turn to our Lord, and we draw nigh unto him. This is the opposite. This is the language not of resistance, but of approach. Come near. Draw near. Isn't it wonderful we have a God that wants us to draw near to him? Implied, I think, by James is that those who draw nigh unto God will find it a lot easier to fight the devil. Drawing close, of course, speaks of intimacy. Intimacy and relationship. So often we talk about truth in the church and we say truth is so important and we need to listen to the sermons and take notes and learn theology. But truth tells us we have a relationship with God, and it's a very important relationship. And he wants to be close to us. He wants us to want to be close to him. He wants us to realize that all of this truth is about him, and it's about relationship. We need to cultivate relationships with one another in our home. We need to cultivate relationships with our friends. We need to cultivate the relationship we have with God the most. We need to draw nigh unto him. What it's all about. The Christian life is a relationship. we relate to God. We say we don't have a religion so much as we have a relationship with God, a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, his Son. A person who seeks to draw near to somebody else is trying to do away with the distance. Maybe you would have a friendship with someone, and you haven't talked to them in a while, and some walls have been built, and there's some distance, and there's feeling that there's no connection. Well, how are you going to get close to them once again? And the answer is you're going to have to take time to develop that relationship once again, aren't you? You're going to have to spend some time with that person. You're going to have to pick up the phone or go by and visit them or whatever, and you're going to have to spend some time with them. Well, it's the same way with God. God is there. He wants you to be close to him, but you may be resisting him. You may be ignoring him. You may be just running and chasing after the things in the world and thinking they're going to be so exciting and so titillating and so exhilarating and all of this stuff. And you've forgotten God and you're not close to him. Your heart's not close to him, but he wants you to come back. He wants you to be closer to him. God is always near, actually. He's never far from us. In fact, if you're a believer, he never leaves you. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is always true of you, but we don't always sense that God is near. We don't always act like God is close to us or that we are close to him. And so we drift in our heart and in our affections. We don't love God. We love the things of the world. We've lost the affections for God, but he's there. He never left. He's always present. We focused on worldly things. We thought that they would fill us up. We thought by drinking a lot of the world, we'd feel refreshed, and somehow we don't. We feel like drinking more. It doesn't satisfy. And God says, I have a well within you that can spring up unto eternal life. You should be drawing from the well of the Holy Spirit inside of you. The wording of drawing near is so important. Actually, it was used a lot in the Old Testament. The Israelites were told often to draw near, and they physically actually would come near the temple or come near the tabernacle, wherever it was situated. On the Holy Mount, Mount Sinai, they were told to draw near, but they had to consecrate themselves first before they drew near. And it was a coming near, not like with a kind of laughing, kind of frivolous joy that many would have as they would draw near to entertainment with song and dance and things like that. But when people were told to draw near to God, come near to the Holy Mountain, come near to the place of worship, there was joy, but there was also reverence. Can you put joy and reverence together? If you can, then you understand how we're supposed to be in the presence of God. It says in the book of Acts, which quotes the Old Testament, that in God's presence is, what would you fill that in with? It actually says the fullness of joy. When you get into God's presence, whatever joy you've ever experienced, you've never experienced the fullness of joy, it'll be that plus so much more, and it'll never be empty. That's what it's like to be around God. He's exciting. He's fulfilling. And yet, it has to be in a reverent way, right? It has to be with reverence, with fear. People say, you know, I talk to the man upstairs. They talk about God as the man upstairs, you know, grandpa up there. It's so irreverent. It's so misunderstanding who God is. He's, what is he? He's El Shaddai. God Almighty. He's El Elyon, the Lord Most High, God Most High. He's a great and an awesome Lord of heaven. He's not a friend in the sky. He's not your buddy. John in the Revelation writes that he is the one who is and who was and who is to come. And when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory, even though he was the closest disciple to him, he fell at his feet, as he describes it, as a dead man. This was the eternal I am in glory, the Son of God. So when you come near him, it is not as if you are an equal, but with reverence, with subjection, with a recognition of there's an authority now to command your life, to tell you how to live. We come with lowliness. It's the only way to approach God. We don't come running above him. We come and we bow before him, right? That's the language of worship, right? So when we're told draw near to God, we're told to draw near to God. To enjoy him, yes, but to come and explore him, know him in worship, understand him more, learn him. The following language of washing the hands and purifying the hearts fits with this worship theme. You come to God with hands that have been cleaned, and they're not filthy and they're not dirty, and you say, God, I have some hands here. How would you like me to use them? I'd like to serve you. We come with worship and service. They go hand in hand. But you have to clean the hands first. You can't come and offer the hands to God until they're clean. We'll talk about that. And the heart, the thoughts. God wants to purify the thoughts. Many of you want to be used more of God. You'll be used more of God when you clean more of your thoughts and present yourself and your mind to God. Then he'll use you. God is holy. He doesn't want servants with filthy hands and hearts. The priests in the Old Covenant were exhorted to draw near, to lead Israel in worship. Exodus 19:22 said to the priests, "Let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves." What you got to do. You're going to lead in worship. That's what you need to do. But the priests, they only led in worship. God wants all the people to draw near. Deuteronomy 4:7. "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord, our God? And whenever we call on him." You realize we came in here today and we called on God. Did you expect him to listen to you? Sure you did. Why did you? Because of the name of Jesus and the blood of the cross, right? And wow, what we have available all the time. When you leave here and you leave this room, are you allowed to call on God outside somewhere? Of course you are. Of course you are. Springtime comes. You're going to go down and see the cherry blossoms. You're going to get out and enjoy all that God has. And you call on God and you can say, "God, here I am. I want to worship you and I want to serve you. Use me." You draw near to God. But sometimes we draw near to God with wrong motives. God had to chasten the Israelites. In Isaiah 29:13, says, "Their hearts are far from me. They draw near with their lips and the words sound good. The songs were good, but their hearts are far from me." Is your heart far from God this morning? Did you come singing and saying, but not really in your heart believing? You're drifted. And on your mind and your heart, you have so many things you're distracted by. It's even hard to listen to a message. You sing the songs, but your mind is elsewhere. And it's all over the place. You're not drawing nigh unto God. You're not focusing yourself. Rather, we should be genuine in our approach of God. Like the words of Zechariah 1:3. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you." Sounds exactly like we're reading in James. "Return to me so that I may return to you." He's ready, but you have to take that first step. You have to repent. There has to be something in your heart that changes if you're going to come back to God. He has requirements. You want his power. You want his presence. You want his joy. He has requirements. You have to come back to him. Now we're in the new covenant. It says that all of us who are far off, that's all the Gentiles, all the nations of the world that didn't have the worship as Israel had, they didn't have the temple, they were far off. Physically, they were far off. Spiritually, they were far off. But now it says in Ephesians 2, we've been brought near by the cross, the blood of the cross. Because of the blood of the cross, we're brought near to God. We're accepted in Christ. By the way, no one is accepted by God apart from being in Christ. God accepts Christ and everyone in Christ, and anyone outside of Christ, he rejects. He's already made that clear. God is not a God of love in that he overlooks sin. He is a God of love in that he forgives sin when people come on his terms. And they are his terms. Now we are a kingdom of priests, we're told. There's the priesthood of all believers, we Protestants teach, from 1 Peter chapter 2 and from Revelation chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 5. What does that mean? Every believer in the new covenant is a priest of God. And he is to draw near to God and lead others in drawing near to God and consecrate themselves so that they can be pure and used of God in worship and service. Hebrews 7:19 speaks of the new covenant. It says, "We have a better hope, through which we draw near to God," a better hope. It's a better setup, this new covenant setup in the blood of Christ. But what keeps us away in our heart? And the answer is worldliness. What's that? Well, we've already been over it. There's jealousy, there's lusts, there's envy, there's quarrels. James wrote about that. It all makes our heart distant from God, who's loving and holy and righteous, and all those things that we're spurning when we chase after the world. Remember, we were told, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, right? You can't have both. You got to choose. So turn from sin. It doesn't help you. Sin doesn't make you feel better. Sin doesn't advance your life. Sin isn't fulfilling. Quit listening to the lie of the devil. Resist the devil. He's just working to your destruction. He just wants you to squander and waste your life. If you're a young person, he wants you to chase after something else and waste 10, 20 years. Whatever he can do to knock you out. If you're an older person, he wants you to think that you're useless because of your previous sin. You're not. Just quit listening to all those lies and give yourself to God in consecration. He'll use you. Resist the devil and draw nigh to God. For there is assurance that God will welcome us back. Notice the contingent promise. He will draw near to us. You take a smaller step. You take whatever step you can take. You say, God, I'm weak, but here I come. Please help me. And he'll take the huge bounding leap towards you. He takes the larger step. Even in this, we see the greater grace that was mentioned in verse 6. He enables us to do the very thing in which he demands of us. You know, it's fascinating. Whenever the Lord Jesus would preach to the disciples about things they were supposed to do, he then had to turn to the Father and pray, Father, help them do the things I just told them to do. You'll notice in the Upper Room Discourse, maybe the greatest example of that, where he's telling them, you need to abide in me. Don't depart from me. You won't bear any fruit. You need to love one another. Then he turns to the Father and he says, Father, keep them and sanctify them. That's a little hint for leaders. That's what we always do. We preach to men and then we pray to God for men, right? Because we can't do it on our own. And so there's the greater grace that's there. His grace assists us to do the things he commands us to do. We have to still have that responsibility. We humble ourselves, draw nigh to God. He stands ready to receive us back like that father of the prodigal son, remember, with the open arms. Now, in practical terms, what does all of this mean? Well, this whole passage is really talking about repentance. Drawing close would subsist of a change of heart attitude. I have to change something inwardly. I can't wait for someone else to change it. I can't wait for my counselor to change it. I can't wait for the preacher to change it. I can't wait for my wife to nag on me enough to change it. I got to change it myself. It encompasses our looking in and seeing the ugliness of worldly attitudes in us and becoming disgusted with it. You ever hold up a mirror? You know, you think you're good looking until you look in the mirror. And then the reality's there. Oh, my. Where did all that come from? That's what the Word of God is. It's a mirror. But it helps us to deal with what's true. You're not as loving as you ought to be, and I'm not either. You're not as compassionate as you ought to be, and I'm not either. You're not as reverent towards the Lord as you ought to be, and I'm not either. You're not truthful enough with people about things going on in your life. You don't open up enough to others. God wants you to. If you look in the Word, it'll tell you that. I guess that's why people close the book and walk away from it, right? You don't want to quit looking in the mirror. But God says there's benefits of looking in the mirror, and there's benefits of drawing near to God, and there's benefits of letting the Holy Spirit do in your life what he wants to do. What are the benefits? There's forgiveness. There's a clear conscience. How about that for starters? Would you like that? A clear conscience? I bet some of you don't have a clear conscience right now. You don't have a clear conscience. You can't operate properly because you're hiding sin. There's cleansing. Would you like to be cleansed? Who wants to be dirty? Does it ever really feel good being dirty? There's intimacy with the divine being. What a privilege. There's reward beyond anything that the world can offer. There's confidence in a clean conscience, by the way. It gives you confidence. There's clarity of mind. You're able to look at your life and look at what's going on around you and have clarity of mind and not be flattered and fooled. There's guidance from the Holy Spirit. There's protection of yourself from Satan's attacks. He's a prowling lion looking for someone to devour. He looks for the weak spot, for the person that doesn't have the shield of faith up, who didn't put on the breastplate of righteousness, who's dabbling with sin. He's looking for that person in this congregation and every congregation so he can rip them apart. That's what he's looking for. There's peace in your inner being. There's unspeakable joy welling up from inside. There's love that's shared. We as believers have every incentive to press on to seek to know the Lord more. Psalm 145, 18, just of many. The Lord is near to all who call upon him. By the way, if you were thinking in your mind, no, he's never going to be near to me because he never listens to me, then you just contradicted the Bible. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. Just be sincere. Don't pretend to be sincere. Be sincere. Philippians 3:10, Rod read this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Each Lord's Day, why do we even gather here? Why do you come to church? Is it a social thing for you? Or are you coming here that you may draw closer to God? The years go by, the decades go by, and you come to church. Are you coming to church to draw closer to God, that I may know him more, that I may love him more, that I may follow him more closely? Is that what it's all about? That's the whole point. It's not to entertain you. It's not what was the music about. Did the pastor keep me awake today? It's about, are you getting closer to God? Is the truth impacting you? What are you doing when it's going out to you? Is it just kind of swirling around there? And you're like, just another day. It's over with. Or are you drawing closer to God in your spirit? Do you want to know him more? John MacArthur says that the redeemed heart longs for communion with God. Jeremiah 29:13 says, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with what? All your heart." Can't be half-hearted about God. God doesn't respond to the half-hearted. "Well, I gave you a little bit there, God, and then you didn't do much for me." Because you were half-hearted. You're not half-hearted about the things you really love, are you? Don't be half-hearted about God. Hebrews 4:16, "Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Funny how when it's time of need, we come running wholeheartedly to God. I know sometimes life is very confusing and unfair. We sang about behind a frowning providence is a smiling face from God. Sometimes we're looking at all the frowning providence. You know what that means? Life looks like God doesn't care for you. A frowning providence. The way God has arranged it, it looks like it's not going in your favor. Look at your relationships. Look at your job. Look at all this stuff. How could this happen to me? It's just that I wasn't set up with the right personality in life. You know, I didn't have the right parents. I didn't have the, you know, you just go through the whole thing and you can see how it could all be set up better and God didn't set it up better. That's a frowning providence. But behind it is a what? Smiling face. You believe that? You believe God smiles upon you in Christ Jesus, that he loves you and wants you to draw closer to him? You need to believe that. That's the gospel, that he receives you, loves you, accepts you in Christ. That's so important. You know, if you go to the Psalms, it'll help you draw near to God because it'll deal with all the confusion, all the things that feel unfair, all the inequities. And you'll read a psalm after another and it'll come from a heart. It had to come from the heart because it's inspired. It's in the Psalter. It's in the Bible, right? And you'll find what your heart is struggling with, and you'll find someone's already struggled with that. And you'll pinpoint it and go, "Oh, those aren't exactly the words I would have used, but that's exactly the spirit with which I'm struggling with God." And you'll find it in the Psalms. And you just read through the Psalms and you'll find it. If the part where David is praying about the destruction of his enemies doesn't fit exactly your situation right now, then you ignore that Psalm and you go on to another Psalm. And you find the one that expresses your heart. Maybe it'll be Psalm 27. "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, O Lord, I shall seek.' Do not hide your face from me." That's how he felt sometimes. "Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation." Struggles of faith are in the Psalms. Psalm 13:1, "How long, O Lord?" It's one of my favorite Psalms, by the way. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day?" So read it thoughtfully, and it'll assist you draw nigh unto God. He awaits your heart change. Now the second couplet comes at the end of verse 8, please notice that. It says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." These are words of washing and getting clean. You know, you like to take a shower, you like to take a bath, like to scrub, get all the dirt off. Some of you like to get dirty, probably. You know, you'll work out in under the hood or out in the yard or something. But afterwards, you know, you don't want to keep that dirt. You want to get clean. You want to get clean. Well, these are words of washing and getting clean, coming into God's presence. You know, it's funny how we do that for church, you know. We take a shower, you know, work it into the hair or whatever you have up there, you know. You work it in and you get all clean, you know. You spray yourself, smell good, put on everything, come in, look good. But what about your heart attitude? Is it clean? Did you work on that? I didn't know I was supposed to. Well, now you know you're supposed to. It's there. They speak of the need of moral and religious purity. And it implies that there's existing impurity. By the way, you already talked about that earlier in the chapter. Filthiness, pollution, contamination. You go out and you interact with the world, you have to, but then it contaminates you. You start thinking wrongly. You get proud like they're proud. And you start to imitate them. And you don't like it about yourself, but it's true of yourself. And now you got to wash it all off. Notice that there's double-minded and sinners. They're called double-minded and sinners. Some think because the word sinners is used here that's only given and to describe unbelievers in Scripture. But believers were being corrected for being double-minded way back in chapter 1, verse 8, if you remember that. They're two-souled believers who pursue God, pursue the world, double-minded. You know, they want the things of God, but they want the things of the world. They're double-minded. They don't have wholehearted devotion to God. That's a believer. And this certainly would correct any false believers in the congregation. There'd be some unsaved in the congregation. But true believers sometimes act like sinners too, and they have to repent. After all, Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:15 that he was the chief of all sinners. This whole context of the Epistle of James is written to believers, though clearly some of it may be aimed at unbelievers. But this whole section is a rebuke to the church. It's calling the church back to God. So this is a call for believers to take their sanctification very seriously. 1 Thessalonians 4:7 says, God has not called us for the purpose of impurity. There it is. He doesn't want you dirty, but in sanctification. The world loves dirt, and they laugh at dirt. They revel in dirt. You're going to have to make up your mind that you don't fit in with them. Notice again that this is your personal responsibility for your sanctification. You have to own your sanctification. It's your responsibility. If progress is not being made, you have no one to point the finger at except yourself. Don't say, well, when I have trouble, I'm going to go to counseling. The counselor can't change you. The counselor is going to guide you to the same things that you're reading right now. And they're just going to say, why didn't you apply it? I don't know. I thought just eventually that it would happen. I guess just if I came and I heard enough sermons, it would soak in. No. No, it just made you harder. If you're sitting there listening to the Bible and not applying it, you're getting worse. Hello? You're getting worse. The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. You're getting hardened or you're getting soft. You need to get softer. You need to get a lot softer. You need to take the word as it's coming out to you, wherever you are. It's a very dangerous thing to sit in church if you're not going to do anything about it. It's a very dangerous thing. We need to be responding. Own your own sanctification. It's interesting that the other scriptures, most scriptures, when they refer to cleansing, talk about God cleansing you. But this one says, cleanse yourself. Is that a contradiction in the Bible? No. For those who lack the Spirit of Christ and don't understand, one is saying, here's your responsibility to do what you need to do. God is always there to do the harder thing and do what he needs to do. Just for an example, 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as God himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. He's doing his part. Or Titus 2:14. Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Notice again, you don't get to the good deeds, you don't get to pleasing God until you get the cleansing. Don't show up dirty and say, use me, Lord. Now notice James is focusing on body parts here that need cleansing. He says the hands need cleaning and the heart needs cleaning. Like a whole bath, let's get all of you. Take a spiritual bath as you come into God's presence. You know, they would have that ritual cleansing before they came up to the temple. When we went to Israel, we got to actually walk down in one of these they'd unearthed. You'd walk down on one side, down into the water, and then you come back the other side. And that didn't cleanse your soul, but it was the ritual the Jews went through before they would ascend up into the temple. Get clean before you go worship and before you go serve and offer yourself to God. Get clean. Walk down one side dirty, go down in the water, get washed, and walk back the other side. Don't go on the other side because that's dirty. Go on the clean side, back on up. And that's how it was. It was kind of why they let us walk down and come back in. Of course, it doesn't change your heart, does it? But it was a symbol of what should be going on inwardly. The hands. Why clean the hands? What do the hands stand for? What you do. The hands accomplish things. You know, God talks about, I did this by the might of my hand. Or some arrogant man might boast about what his hand accomplished. In Exodus 3:20, it says, God says, I'll stretch out my hand and strike Egypt. That's how you do things with your hands. Hands can become unclean by engaging in sin. What have you done with your hand? They can falsely arrest somebody. They can falsely withhold pay from someone who has earned it. James will get to that in chapter 5. They can strike at somebody. They can murder them. He already talked about it. Steal things from them. The hands can sin. The hands can withhold helping where they should help. The hands can be going and doing just the selfish things all day long, just playing your little games with your hands and not offering help to anybody. That's a sinful hand. The heart refers to all the inner life, the thoughts. It's not good enough to take care of the actions. You have to purify the inside. It too has a lot of impurity. Lusts, already mentioned. Fanciful worlds that are created using our God-given imagination to create a world in which we can plop ourselves in the middle of that and sin to our heart's delight. That's impurity of the heart. Judgmentalism. Look at that person. I can't believe they acted that way. I can't believe they said that. Well, what are you doing to clean up yourself first? We'll get to that also. Jealousy, the selfish kind. Animosity towards others. We need Scripture to come on in to the mind and knock out the thoughts that we have. Replace. We need to think in a whole new way as believers if we're going to be clean. Here, as we draw near to God, we must avail ourselves of God's greater grace and sanctification, and He moves upon us to expunge all of that filthy stuff, to excise from our life all of the impurity. This is more of the medicine that will keep us away from worldliness. We must be purposeful, though, about our sanctification. We cannot sit on our hands and expect to become stronger Christians. Colossians 3:5 says, "Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." You must pull your members back and say, "No, no, members, I'm not going there." Practically speaking, what might this mean for you? It depends on what you're struggling with. First of all, throw all your porn away. Cease and desist. Get some accountability for your computer. Pour out your alcohol. Be free of its slavery. Turn from sexual perversion. You're flirting with an adulterous relationship. Run from that. Now, homosexual thoughts. Understand those are not from God. They're not natural for you. You're created in Christ. People are not born homosexuals. They choose to be homosexuals. If it were not so, then God would be the one tempting people to do that. It's a sin. Turn away from it. If you have the thoughts, then fight the thoughts. Get help with that. Renew your thinking. Fornication, whatever it may be. You know, the greatest temptation to you in your house to sin might be your couch. You understand what I'm saying? What do you do on your couch? Nothing. You eat potato chips. 27 different varieties. You're gaming all the time, you sluggard. Get up and finish the work. Put away some of your movies. Some movies tempt you to being so vengeful. You're like, forget this G-rated, R-rated stuff. Some of the G-rated movies are the worst. They have the worst spiritual messages. Some R-rated movies have great messages. I can't think of one right now, but I'm sure there's one. Some of the Westerns that I used to love, you know, it's all about get 'em, kill 'em, kill 'em. It's just, and then you go away from that. How do you feel? I was sucked into revenge, and I couldn't let go. The guy had to be killed. I mean, smushed killed. I mean, hang him high. And you're like, okay, well, what's that doing to my heart? We're laughing about it. What does that actually do to your heart? Nothing. It's just a movie. Oh, don't lie to yourself. Some of your electronics, they control you. Everyone 25 and under needs to be listening to this. Their electronics control you. You don't control them. You have to control them. Some of you are jealous of someone. That needs to end. You can end it. You can end it. You don't have to live a life of jealousy. What pain, what torture you put yourself through? Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Get busy with that. Get serious about that. That's our responsibility. Next, we see the third grouping in verse 9. This expresses the heart of repentance. Verse 9, be miserable. You know, it's funny. What does it say in the Bible? It says be joyful. No, the Bible says be miserable. If you read the Bible, you're going to be miserable. We're going to talk about that. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. It's funny because there's a verse that says, you know, your mourning will be turned into joy. And here it says your joy to gloom. This verse includes the inner heart of repentance. Still talking about repentance. Here's the heart of it. It's got the inner heart of repentance, but it's also got the outward show of repentance. Notice, God's people sometimes are called upon to repent. In one word, the cure for worldliness could be said as repentance. Richardson writes this: the four imperatives that follow in this verse together call for a deep transformation of attitude toward God. Nothing short of an attack upon the inner self and its hypocritical attitude will do. What a statement. You ever thought about that? Nothing short of an attack upon the inner self and its hypocritical attitude will do. Be miserable and mourn and weep. You know what miserable means? It means miserable. It means to grieve. It's a very strong term. To count oneself as wretched. When Paul was considering himself apart from Christ, he wrote in Romans 7:24, "Wretched man that I am." He understood what he was apart from Christ. Rather than pursuing popularity and riches and prestige, rather than pursuing the admiration of others, we are to repent in misery. Repent in misery. Why? Because we're so shallow. Because worldliness is so rampant. Because our attitudes are so wrong so much of the time. Usually this term would go along with hardship and harsh labor. Someone was put under the taskmaster and it says they're miserable. That's what you're to do to yourself. Be miserable about it. Israel would be mourning and they would be miserable when a catastrophe would come upon them. Here James is saying, consider the catastrophe that is your life and be miserable about your life. By the way, I wonder how all the self-esteem proponents deal with this verse. Be miserable about your life. Don't judge others for all their failures. Oh, you can find lots of things wrong with everybody. You can start with me, make your list. But don't judge them. Look at your own life first. What do you see there? Oh, it's a pretty good life. You're not looking close enough. And then there's mourning, the second term, pentheo. It refers to passionate grief. It was used at a funeral. It says of Abraham in Genesis 23 that he went in to mourn for Sarah when she died and to weep for her. It's like you're looking at your life as if it's dead to the things of God in a sense, that it hasn't grown the way it's supposed to grow and you're mourning it. You're mourning over sin in your life, in other words. The word of God shines upon you and it shows you you're not a good person. You don't love God the way you should. And when you get that, when you understand that, you don't run from it. You see it and you mourn it. It's sad. It's very, very sad. You're uncommitted to Christ. Pastor Rod was emphasizing the sacrifice of this missionary family, but you listen to Jennifer, and she sounds like she wants to minister to everyone, even as her husband has died. Look at the commitment that family gave to the cause of Christ. And sometimes you're struggling with the smallest commitments. Get out of bed and come to church. Come earlier and get to your community. There's people there that love you and that you're supposed to love. Go to your small group. The smallest commitments. Why don't you have more commitment? What do you see in your life, spiritually speaking? You should mourn that. And some of you can't even get out of bed. There are many dirty people walking around, spiritually speaking, and they're stinking up the place, frankly. They think themselves beauty queens. They need to listen to the Word of God. Look into the mirror of the Bible. Do you see a beauty queen? I know I don't. I don't see a beauty queen. When Tom looks into the Bible, I just see more of what I want to be. I want to be transformed. It's an interesting thing about this mirror. It really is. It's not magical because it's not magic with God, but it's supernatural. It's a mirror that transforms you into its image, into the image of Christ. The more you look with that compliant heart, the more you look into it and say, God, I'm not that yet. Make me like that. The more it works. The more you just read it like, well, I read my chapter for the day. It's not going to work that way. And then the third word, weeping, plao. Did he mean this literally? Yes, he meant this literally. As you look at your life and you understand your life and you don't see humility and you don't see godliness and you don't see a commitment to Christ, You see yourself loving the things of the world. The appropriate thing as you're miserable and you're mourning that is that you would actually shed some tears for yourself. Paul wrote his letter to the Corinthians, and then he wrote in 2 Corinthians that he had caused them sorrow that was according to the will of God, which produced repentance. And he was glad that it was that kind of a sorrow that led to tears of repentance, not just regret. As Paul moved the Corinthians to godly sorrow, James urges believers to mourn their own sin to the point of tears. Richardson again says, God uses trials to weed out rebelliousness from the heart of the believer. In anticipation of the outcome, however, serious believers launch a spiritual war within themselves and wreak the devastation upon their own rebellious heart. You get it? Before God brings the chastening hand, bring it upon yourself and mourn. As long as we keep discovering sin inside of ourselves, there will always be room for these godly emotions, pouring tears for our sin. Like Peter. Peter said, I will never deny you, Lord. And then during his trials, thrice, he denied even knowing Christ. And it says in Luke 22, the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word, how he had told him, before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. The Old Testament prophets urged this kind of weeping over sin and lamentations. Often the prophets would weep over the sins of the nation. Much of Christ's life had to be described in terms of being a man of sorrows. Why? Because everything around him was unbelieving and rejecting of God and deserving of wrath. The Son of God was walking around on our planet and they rejected him. Couldn't be a time for gaiety. Even going to the cross, the women come mourning and lamenting him, it says in Luke 23. And Jesus turns to them and says, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. You have no idea what's coming upon you. Free translation. Leaders, mourning for sin is part of intercession for the sheep. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12:21, I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. It is said of George Whitefield that he would often weep while he preached to lost crowds outside in the open air. And once he explained why he was weeping, and he said, I have to weep for your souls, for you will not weep for yourselves. Later in James, we'll read of the call for repentance to the unsaved rich. In chapter 5, verse 1, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. You think the Bible's exaggerating that? You have no idea the miseries coming upon the law. The description of repentance is extended at the end of verse 9. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. This person is turned to gloom because he sees his sin. Gloominess refers to that somber mood and eyes that are downcast. They have frolicked in sin and they've played in their filth and they've laughed at the godly who dare not join them. And now they see themselves in sin, and their laughter is turned into gloom. Don't make light of your sanctification. Don't make a joke out of everything in life. James writes, that same laughter of the sinner must now look into his future and see something. And when he sees it, stop all that laughing and let it turn to mourning. The judgment that is coming, if you don't repent, is unstoppable. Turn it to mourning quickly. What they used to laugh about in their sin, the exact same thing now they weep over. That is the effect of the Word of God and the Spirit of God upon them. They hear of their sin and it moves them to tears. Listen, someone who has never been moved to sorrow about their sin has never really repented. There's a whole book in the Bible called Lamentations, crying over the sins and the judgment of God's people. Chapter 5, verse 15 of that book. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has turned into mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Thomas Lee writes, the loud gaiety of worldly people, their frivolity will become gloomy when they recognize their foolish choices. Laughter and joy are not evil. However, the particular moments when we meet God as sinners demand a serious repentance rather than hilarious celebrations. The church at Laodicea didn't find anything wrong with themselves. Remember, chapter 3, verse 17, because you say, I am rich and I have become wealthy and I have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. My, how God views us. Some people want to abuse this phrase and make it say that the Christian life is to be constantly gloomy. They think that all laughter this side of glory is wrong, but laughter is a gift from God, as are expressions of laughter and joy and feasting and dancing. Proverbs 17:22 says, a joyful heart is good medicine. Job 8:20 says, lo, God will not reject a man of integrity, nor will he support the evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Joy in the Lord is even commanded, right? Rejoice in the Lord always. What? Again, I say rejoice. Philippians 4. Dour Christians are a bad testimony of the gospel of grace. Some people are so serious in their walk, you feel guilty ever smiling or laughing around them. And you shouldn't. They're too heavy, too much of the time. They take themselves too seriously. But this laughter here, this kind of laughter, for this reason, this laughter needs to turn to mourning. It's the laughter of the sinner and the fool. Proverbs 10:23 says, doing wickedness is like sport to a fool. The soldiers who arrested Jesus Christ mocked him as they put the crown of thorns upon his head. They got a good laugh out of Jesus claiming to be a king. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 5 speaks of the song of fools. They just cackle away in their folly. Like the kookaburra bird. You ever heard that bird? Just laughs and laughs away. It's a crazy bird. Forget the hyena. That bird can really laugh. You know, Google it sometime, not now. And listen, just laughing away like a fool. That's the fool's philosophy. Eat, drink, and what? Be merry, for tomorrow we die. The dumbest philosophy of life. Tomorrow you die and you fall into the hands of an angry God, and you will weep and cry forever. The comedians of late night television mock righteousness constantly and incessantly, and they are piling up the wrath of God against them higher and higher. They are fools. Do not admire them. He who laughs hard while drunk at night mourns his foolish decision in the morning amidst his vomit and disease. He is a fool. Do not imitate him. The carefree attitude towards sin laughs at the wrath of God, even the mention of hell. But those who are in hell laugh no longer. Instead, they gnash their teeth. If you have ignored or laughed at the gospel before, today is your chance to take the gospel seriously. Turn from your sin, mourn the fact that you are a sinner, and rejoice that there is a Savior, Jesus Christ, to save you from your sins. He is the sinless Son of God who died on the cross for you. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 4 really passes on the wisdom that we all need. There is a time to weep, it says, and then there is a time to laugh. It's not a time to laugh when you see your sin. It says there's a time to mourn and there's a time to dance. It's not a time to dance when God is convicting you of sin. John MacArthur writes, James is not condemning legitimate laughter or joy, but rather the flippant, trivial, worldly, self-centered, sensual kinds that unbelievers revel in despite and often because of their sinful pleasures. Gloominess is not to be the ongoing demeanor of the believer, but the response to sin in our life. Everything is to be reversed for those who have spiritual insight. Listen to Jesus in Luke 6. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. James just sounds like an echo of his older half-brother who's now in glory. Well, the grand finale of the section is verse 10. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. We have a song that we sing about that, to keep that as such an important truth. This returns to the main theme of the section. The main command was submit yourself to God. The main theme is humility. If we will humble ourselves, all of these treasures of sanctification that we want will follow. We must humble ourselves. What does that mean? Lower ourselves. If you will lower yourself, what does exalted mean? It means to be raised. If you lower yourself, God will lift you up. If you lift yourself up, God will lower you down. Sooner or later. And if you need an incentive, there it is, in the presence of the Lord. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord. He's watching. Remember who he is. Remember how much he hates the proud man. Remember how long that proud man may dance and rejoice in his riches and his sin, but he's going to come down hard and fast. Remember that. And that ought to quicken your pace at humbling your own heart. If you take the medicine that God is offering right here, humility, it'll be rid of worldliness. You want sanctification. Here it is, humility. That's your responsibility. You say, I don't know how to make myself humble. Yes, you can. You can humble yourself. You can lower yourself. How do I do that? First, you lower yourself before God. There's God, and he's great. And I come before him, and I come to worship him, and I come to offer myself to him. How many of you are offering yourselves to God? Here I am. Use me. My job is for you. My home is for you. Everything's for you. Lower yourself before him. Acknowledge his right to rule. Worship him. Sing to him. And as you do that, then go out and serve God's people with humility. Get up from your table as the Lord Jesus Christ exemplified so perfectly. Put on the apron around you. Find someone's feet. Get down on your knees. And as dirty as their feet are, wash them. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated to us. That's how you humble yourself. You can do that. Choose something lowly, something that's dirty, something that is undesirable, something that will get you no accolades from anybody. Find it, choose it, do it. That's how you humble yourself. Perform the dirtiest of all jobs. That'll be medicine to your soul. It'll do so much for you. How do I lower myself? Well, before you speak, let someone else speak in the conversation. Before you give an opinion, ask someone else what their opinion is. Before you get in line, see if there's someone else that maybe should have gotten in line in front of you. Before you spike the football, hand the football to the blockers who got you to the end zone. Before you criticize another for their poor performance, criticize yourself for your impatience. Before you get upset at a leader, offer that leader your help. Before you take offense at someone else's words, repent of your insensitive words. Before you pray for yourself, try something new. Pray for someone else. Lower yourself. Philippians 2, right? Count others as what? More important than yourself. That's how you lower yourself. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. He promised he would do that. That takes faith, but you have to believe that promise. He will exalt you at the proper time. We were in California, and a man got off a bus on Roscoe Boulevard, and he came into the seminary office, and he said, God called me to preach. I'm here to be trained to preach. And the seminary professor said, which church has sent you here? And he said, my church back home didn't understand my calling. And the professor said, well, why don't you join the cleaning team first and we'll see. Go find a lowly job and do it. We'll see whether or not your heart is right to ascend the steps to begin preaching God's word. If you do that, the Lord will exalt you. He'll take care of you. He will lift you up. He will do great things for you. It may not happen in this life, but he will exalt you. You have to believe that. You have to believe in the reward of God. God rewards his servants. He always does. He rewards them now with joy. He rewards them then with glory. Think of all the glory the Lord Jesus Christ is going to have, and he's promised that we're going to share his glory. Whatever glory radiates out from his divine being, that will be so bright we can't even look at him. John said, when I saw Jesus, his face was like the sun shining in its strength. That's the best he could do. His feet were like burnished bronze. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His voice was like the sound of many waters. An awesome description. All that glory the Lord Jesus Christ has. He said he'd share that glory with us. It will splash off of him and splash all over you. That's the glory that you will have one day. That is the glory of the saints to come, right? That's what you have to believe in. That's why you get busy humbling yourselves now. You do that and you keep your eyes on the prize. Sanctification will be a whole lot easier. A whole lot easier. Because it's so hard to be sanctified when you're proud. Father, we need your grace, even as we preached and we heard, and even as I preached to myself these last several weeks, Father, we all need your greater grace. Humble us, Lord. Show us the delights of true humility. Show us that we're our own worst enemy. Show us that so often, Lord, we just listen to your word and we don't respond to it. Help it to sink in deeply to our being. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.